We are in a study in the book of Revelation. We're going to be finding ourselves significantly here in the book of Luke, and so I wanted to have you turn there. It's going to be a little while before we get there. It's sort of odd to find ourselves in a study of God's judgment when we're in the season of God's grace and mercy, especially Christmas season. You don't want to talk about the wrath of God and us getting what we deserve. I want to talk about us not getting what we deserve. And that's, of course, what Christmas season is all about. Significant, though, in the Christmas season that there is so much prophecy that was fulfilled in the Bible, that the Bible had predicted that was fulfilled in the time of Christ and His first coming. And it is instructive and also a template by which we are able to interpret and understand how God's predicting the future, the second coming of Christ, which is, of course, the concern of the book of Revelation. So we're gonna be holding those two things in tandem over the next couple of weeks, especially this morning, looking at the first coming of Christ in detail, maybe in a way you've never seen before. But as I promised throughout our study in the book of Revelation, we are going to be spending time, we'll be alternately spending time dissecting passages and or chapters in order to get the meat of what really is actually being able to be said, and then we're going to be backing off on occasion and reevaluating the entire process, saying what have we learned so far, putting it all together, making sure we have it together, because there's so much information. Possibility of being confused is obviously quite great, because there are many people are confused about Revelation and prophecy. And so I'm confident that because of the name of Revelation means to be revealed, that we are going to understand this. It's not beyond us. In fact, God didn't reveal Himself to confuse us. He revealed Himself to make it clear. And so we're going to go with that intent, and in fact, I believe God's going to do that. The book of Revelation, of course, constantly expects several things of us. It expects every time that we read it that we just read yesterday the entire rest of the Bible. It expects that we know the ins and outs of the Bible, in particular, that we know in great detail the issues of the Old Testament. To not be versed in the Old Testament, in particular, is to commit a tragedy when we come to the book of Revelation. You're not ready for Revelation until you can almost quote the Old Testament, I would suggest to you. Better if you can quote it, if you can just simply read it and understand it. The Bible also, or Book of Revelation, expects that we're thoroughly versed in God's symbols. And there have been symbols given to us interspersed throughout the entire Bible. And if you'll think of it this way, those symbols, those symbolic representation that God gives to us are quizzes. They're pop quizzes. And as we accumulate these pop quizzes, you know, if you're in class, in college or whatever, and you've been given a string of pop quizzes and you miss two or three, or you fail two or three, when the final exam comes, you better make sure you know what the answers are to those old quizzes, because the final exam is going to be covering those. And that's what the book of Revelation is. We've had pop quizzes all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testament. The book of Revelation is our final exam. And you've got to pass this one, or it's not going to come together for us. And so we're determined to make that, and we're making that endeavor together. We're going to be, not only does it expect us to know our entire Bible, it expects us to know the Old Testament thoroughly and know the symbols, be versed very well in the symbols. It also expects that, the Revelation expects that we're familiar with the prophecy that has been fulfilled up until the date of the Revelation. Revelation, of course, deals with the end time, so it expects that we know the prophecy that has been fulfilled, how it was fulfilled, why it was fulfilled up until today. Do you know those things? Well, we need to know those things. And we're not going to get it done in any single given Sunday, but today we're going to make some headway by considering, in particular, understanding the timeline and events in Christ's first coming. As I said, we're endeavoring in the book of Revelation to understand His second coming, but unless we have really pieced together well His first coming and understanding the prophecies that God made and how specifically Christ fulfilled them, and until we've done that, we're not ready to really understand how He's going to fulfill in His second coming. There's so many people that read about His second coming, and they write it off as allegory, they write it off as non-literal and all that stuff, and those people demonstrate that they did not understand the prophecies and how Christ fulfilled them in His first coming. We understand those. It's going to divorce us from interpreting His second coming any way other than literal, and the words that God say, at least most of the cases, as literal, not allegorized. So I want us to consider, I'm going to be putting on the screen for you, you're holding your place there in the book of Luke, but I want us to consider a passage that is extremely significant, prophetically speaking, in the Old Testament, considering the first coming of Christ. Now, if I talk about the first coming of Christ, His birth and everything, you expect me to turn to the book of Luke or to turn to Matthew, where the examples of his incarnation and his birth at the Christmas time, and we're not going to do that. More detailed are the descriptions of his first coming are actually in the Old Testament, not in the New. And we're going to demonstrate that this morning. As I said, we're going to be turning to the book of Daniel chapter 9. Now, Daniel is one of my most favorite people in the Bible. I have about three. I love David. I wish he hadn't done some of the things he did, but I love him. His heart is just amazing to me. I love Daniel, and I love Joseph. Unlike David, Daniel and Joseph, the Scripture has absolutely zero to say against these guys. Now, they weren't perfect. But these two individuals, Joseph in the book of Genesis and Daniel in the book of Daniel, are two guys that the Bible doesn't say they did anything wrong. Now, of course, we certainly did. They absolutely weren't perfect, but they were good enough to where the Bible doesn't record their mistakes. See, the thing about the Bible is that it tells you all about the whole person. You got Abraham, who told somebody that his wife was his sister and nearly got her messed up, and then you've got David, who committed the things that he did, and you've got these greats that are in there, but then the reality of life is they've got some shortcomings, which, by the way, appeals to me because I'm the same way. But these guys like Daniel and Joseph, as you just look at them, you're thinking, wow, these guys were something else. Interesting, just as an aside about Daniel and Joseph, is that they weren't religious individuals. I mean, they were religious, they had faith in God, and they followed God with all their heart, but they weren't paid ministers. They weren't preachers or prophets. They weren't from a tribe that required them to be a priest or anything like that. And also interesting about them, in addition to the fact that there's nothing bad said about them, is that they were politicians. In our environment, that's encouraging, isn't it? They were politicians. The only two people in the whole Bible that the Bible really has nothing bad to say about were politicians. Just interesting. Joseph and Daniel, both heads of state, both access to the king, and in many cases the same authority as the king, had long administrations and long tenures. And in the case of Daniel, for instance, if you recall the Daniel in the lion's den incident, they had people who tried to dig up dirt on him. They tried, and they couldn't. And they had to trump up stuff against him to get him thrown in the lion's den, and even that didn't work, of course. So anyway, all that to say that here we are in the book of Daniel. Daniel, this faithful man of God, serving in his country at this point, which at the point of the writing of this would have converted from Babylon over to Persia. An older gentleman by the time of the writing of this has this experience in which he's reading the Old Testament, reading the book of Jeremiah. He's in Babylon because the nation of Israel, along with himself, many of his relatives, Daniel's from the, by the way, from the lineage of David, in case you want to know. He was a eunuch, and I'm not going to explain to you what that is. You can ask your mother. But he was this interesting individual. And Daniel believed the word of God, believed that it was faithful. He was near the end of the last part of the exile to Babylon, and was reading the book of Jeremiah and saw in there that God prophesied through Jeremiah that exile would take place, and the exile would last a total of 70 years. He began to look at his Babylonian calendar and say, hey, we're near the end of that. He began to pray and fast and ask God, please. He saw no evidence of change in the people of Israel, but he prayed that God would please have mercy and grace upon the nation and allow them to go back to Israel and back and rebuild Jerusalem. And he began to pray and fast and seek the face of God and really deprive himself, just really asking God to work on behalf of the children of Israel. In the midst of his prayer, he's interrupted. And we have this statement here that begins an incredible prophecy here at the end of Daniel chapter 9. Notice what it says. It says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me. How many of you were with us last week who talked about angels? Remember the two things I said, or three things I said, very significant about angels that we believe about angels but aren't actually true? One, that they got wings. Never described as wings. Not here, nor anywhere else, so they describe the Bible as having wings. No exceptions, okay? You don't have to take my word for it. Go home and read the whole Bible tonight. But I'm just telling you, you're wasting your time. The other thing is, they're never female. They're always male, right? And they always appear as just men. Never, I mean, sometimes in shining clothes, sometimes just out of the blue, and so they were certainly messengers from God, but they look like us, the men part of us anyway. And so anyway, you got this guy, Gabriel. By the way, if I told you to turn in the Bible to a book in the Bible that had the angel Gabriel, where would you go? Would you go to the Old Testament? See, most people believe he's a New Testament angel. Well, he started in the Old Testament. I want you to notice something here, what Daniel says about him, whom I had seen in a vision previously. This isn't even the first time he shows up. Daniel had talked with him before in previous chapters. Chapter 7, I believe is where it was. But anyway, this is the same Gabriel who shows first to Zechariah in the book of Luke, the first chapter, then to Mary, then to Joseph, and then probably among the host of angels that announced Jesus' birth. And so he's been working for a long time. This angel Gabriel comes and interrupts Daniel's prayer. And he gives him here an incredible prophecy that scope is beyond even our day. He's going to give him stuff that leads up to our day, but beyond our day. And this prophecy, let me just say this, if I can say this, I don't think I can say it strongly enough to say, if you don't get this prophecy, you will not get any prophecy in the Bible about Christ's first, second coming. This is the template. It's everything. It's just three short verses, but it's everything. And it lays out this entire schematic of all that God's going to do through his son, Jesus Christ. Now, not in great detail, I will say, but it is the bones that you build, if you will, the body of prophecy on. And without this skeletal structure, it just simply will not work. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, is where Gabriel begins to relay this prophecy to Daniel. Now, of course, Daniel's been fasting and praying that God would come through on his 70-year promise to return the people of Israel back to their land. Now, what he got as a result of his prayers, of course, God is always able to do far above and beyond what we ever dream, hope, or believe, or whatever. What he got as a result of his prayer is far more than he asked. He's going to get not just the fulfillment of prophecy at the end of 70-year exile, he's going to get the fulfillment of prophecy for his people to the very last day. And Gabriel's going to give it to him just like that. Watch. 70 weeks, he says to Daniel, have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. And then notice the scope of this prophecy. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin. Are those things done? Have you seen? Is there transgression going on anywhere? Or sin? I'm still having a problem with those things. I don't know about y'all. They're still tempting to me. Hey, we're nowhere close to ending the scope of what Daniel is being told here by Gabriel 700 years before Christ. So I want you to notice this is a massive prophecy he's handing off to Daniel. He's not just, Daniel said, tell us what's going to happen at the end of the 70 years, which is very few years away for Daniel at the time of the writing of this. And the angel Gabriel says, I'm going to do a little bit better for you. Here's everything you need to know, not just part. So he says, 70 weeks. At the end of these 70 weeks, he says, transgression will be finished, sin will be finished, atonement for iniquity will be completed, which we can argue happened in Christ's first coming, which I don't think would be inaccurate for us to say that at this point. To bring in everlasting righteousness, I haven't seen that around of you. To seal up vision and prophecy, that's a massive statement there. Especially when you consider 80% of the Bible prophecy today has yet to be fulfilled. 80%. The Bible has an 8-to-1 ratio. It says 8-to-1 more about Christ's second coming than it does about its first. So his first coming has been fulfilled, right? Those prophecies have been fulfilled for 2,000 years, but there's still 80% more left to be fulfilled of the prophecies about Christ. The whole book of Revelation, practically, two-thirds of it, I should say. And so until the sealing up of vision, so at the end of these 70 weeks, all this scope is going to be completed, he's saying to him. It's a really big statement. Sin is going to quit. I mean, I long for the day. But it's not over today, guys. Transgression, no. Prophecy has been fulfilled. The anointing, as it says, of the holy place, which is speaking of Jerusalem, in particular, the mountain of Jerusalem called Zion, where the temple of God is to be. There's no temple there. There's a mosque over there worshiping the devil, literally. So this is a massive scope here. And I don't think for a second Daniel caught it all. He just is writing it, thank goodness. He don't think he understood it, but he caught it. In fact, several places in Daniel, he says, man, I didn't get it. I was scared to death and fell over like I was dead. And somebody resurrected me and got me back up on my feet. But anyway, this incredible scope. And another thing important about this scope is just to understand the statement that the angel Gabriel here. What is weeks? If I said to you, I'm going to be back in a week, what does that mean? Next Sunday, right? I'll be back next Sunday. No big deal. You would never think anything different, would you? If I said I was gone for 3 weeks, that means what? 21 days, right? In a Hebrew mind, and in the Hebrew language and culture, especially the ancient Hebrew culture, you had to clarify what you meant by weeks, because they had multiple layers of meanings when it came to weeks. They had a week of days. Every 7 days came the Sabbath. They had a week of weeks. In fact, the Pentecost, you hear that? 7 weeks. That there was 7 weeks they counted off from the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the time of Pentecost. So they had a week of days. They had a week of weeks in their calendar. They had a week of months, exactly 7 months from the time of the Unleavened Bread until the Feast of Tabernacles. It was 7 months to the day. So they had a feast of weeks, a feast of days, a feast of weeks, a feast of months, and they had a week of years. A week of years. So every 7 years, they had a Sabbath year, and they had to let the land rest for a year. If you've read the Bible, you're familiar with those things. And so the question when we read this is, what is the angel talking about here? Is he talking about a week of days, or a week of weeks, or a week of months, or a week of years? What we find out is, it's a week of years. So 70 clusters of 7 years, he says, is prophesied for your people. 70 weeks of years, 400, and you can do the math, 490 years. What we're going to see is that this clustering is broken up into two divisions, one very large one, one very small one. The first cluster is 69 of the 70 years, 70 weeks. 69 of the 70 weeks begin and run contiguously with no breaks until the end of a fulfillment of a prophecy. The last 7 years, which, by the way, is the concern of two-thirds of the book of Revelation, is a floater. It's out by itself, yet to be fulfilled. Where we stand today, 483 of the 490 years for Israel have been fulfilled. And we're going to see that here in just a second. That last 7 years, as I said, is the concern of Revelation. We're going to be getting to that weeks, months to come. Anyway, let's consider what it says here. So it's a mathematical prophecy, a very specific one. And in fact, it gets more mathematical. 490 years have been prophesied for your people, he says to Daniel. Notice, it's not for the Americans, and it's not for the English, and it's not for the Arabs, and it's not for the Africans, and it's not for the Australians, and it's not for the Asians or the Russians. It's for Israel. Israel is God's timepiece. Israel is the focus of the Old Testament. And as I said, if you'll recall, Jesus was a Jew. He was not an American. He didn't resurrect as an American or a Canadian or any of those things. He's still Jewish. There is a man in heaven today on the throne of God, but he's Jewish. So you don't like Jews? Get over it. You got a problem. You really do. You're going to have a big problem in the future. He is Jewish. He most definitely is. And so Israel is the focus. In fact, it's the timepiece many people have described as the way God marks off the prophetic time. As I said, 483 years, God's going to mark off consecutive time. And then he's going to take that timepiece off of his wrist. And it's going to sit somewhere, if you will, for a long time in exile. And we've had Israel out of her land for almost 2,000 years, returning only in 1948, which, if you don't think that's significant, you've got a problem. It's extremely significant because God's timepiece is moving again. So we need to pay attention to what Israel is happening. Israel is not in the land in a strict sense. She doesn't have a temple. She isn't doing the things that are prophesied about her in Revelation. But boy, are we close. We are real close. So consider, though, this mathematical prophecy, 490 years, broke, as I said, into a large and a small piece. He's going to break the large piece off for us and describe it right here, and it's going to be the concern of the rest of our time together because it's just too much information to cover in one episode. So he says here to Daniel this very specific mathematical prophecy here of 69 of the 70 weeks that are prophesied to Daniel. So you are to know, Daniel, and I would say the rest of us, and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, Daniel was sitting in Babylon with a destroyed Jerusalem at this point in the history of him writing this. And so Daniel is expecting this to happen. It's something coming in the fairly immediate future. You to know that when that decree is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, you're to start marking time, Daniel, or anyone else who reads. To restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, he says, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a total of 69. So from the time there is a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince shows up, there will be exactly 483 years. It's a very mathematical prophecy. What do we have? All we have to know is the trigger. What's the start date? Well, we know that date. We owe that to a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book in which he published his findings in 1894 called The Coming King. Sir Robert Anderson wasn't some fly-by-night preacher or anything like that. Sir Robert Anderson was the head of Scotland Yard when he did this investigation. And information that had fallen out of the pages of history, if you will, he reinvestigated and he published them. And in fact, the book isn't in publishing isn't out there. I mean, it's out there somewhere, but they're not publishing anymore. But nonetheless, he published his findings and many other interesting things. I would recommend the reading of it. I'd like to have one. If you had one of his books, I'd like to read it. I've never read it myself. Anyway, we know this date because of his research. The date, the trigger, if you will, to start this process, this 483 contiguous years between the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the time of the coming of Messiah the Prince, was the start date was March 14th, 445 BC. King Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah allows, he makes a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the walls to be rebuilt. It's a concern of the whole book of Nehemiah, and they build these walls. We know that exact date. So what can we also know? Because we know the exact date. We can know when the Messiah the Prince is coming. By the way, we know when it is, right? We're 2,000 years after the event, so we don't need anybody to tell us this, but here's the deal. Daniel could have known, and so could have all the Jews. They could have and should have known, shouldn't they? Because the decree came. And though we had to research it because of many years of it falling out of the page of history, they had it. It was a very significant event in their history to restore Jerusalem. My goodness, Artaxerxes, they knew when that was, but you're going to notice, we're going to see that they missed the day. Well, let's consider. First of all, we know when the start date is, March 14th, 445 BC. Now all we need to know is the number of days in a year. How many days in a year? 365 on your calendar, but not the biblical calendar. 360 in the biblical calendar. By the way, not just biblical calendar. All calendars prior to 700 BC were 360 days, 30-day months. Who ever thought about it? Why do we have a 31-day and then a 30-day, and then every occasion we'll have a 28-day and then a 27th day and every leap year or whatever? Why is it messed up like that? We don't know. All we know is that somewhere way back there it wasn't that way. We're in a degenerating process here, in our culture, in our morals, in our standards, and everything else, but also we're in a generative process universe-wide. It's called the fall, and everything's crashing, and God's made it that way. It's part of the curse. So the earth somewhere back there was on a much more even keel. It would make it around the sun in exactly 360 days, not 365, adding a year every once in a while or whatever. Max exactly 360. All the calendars, not just Hebrew, Assyrian, Chaldean, Egyptian, Persian, Greek, Phoenician, Chinese, Mayans here in Central America, the Hindus, the Carthaginians, the Etruscans, the Teutons, they all had the same calendar, 360. After 700 BC, they all changed. We don't know why. Anyway, now that we know the number of years and we know the start date, we can know exactly the day that Christ is coming. Now, why would we want to know the day? It says years here. Because God doesn't deal in approximations. If I told you I was coming back in 5 years and I showed up sometime in that fifth year, would you be impressed? Well, I prophesied to you that I was coming back. I'd be a little impressed. I don't even have a clue what I'm doing next year. So, if it worked out that way, I'd be like, what do you know? It worked out. If I came back somewhere approximately in the fifth year, I would be impressed with myself. You may not care, but I would be impressed. But if God, on the other hand, says he's coming back in 5 years, you better mark the day on your calendar. Because God does not deal in approximations. He doesn't say, I'll be back in approximately. If it's March 14th, you better mark that date because God's coming back 5 years to the day. Same is true here. Why would we want to know the day? Because God doesn't deal in approximations. March 14th, 445 BC begins 483 years of 360-day years to the day. That gives us 173,880 days, which takes us, if we add it, March 14th, 445 BC plus 173,880 days gives us April 6, 32 AD, which, by the way, coincidentally shows up right in the middle of the ministry of Christ. Isn't that interesting? It falls on a very particular, very important day. Prophesied 483 years or even more than that before. So what day do you think it is? Let me just ask you this question. If you were the Father, God the Father, and you were predicting a mathematical, the most detailed prophecy that I know of in the Bible, I would dare say there's not one that's more accurate, more specific, I should say. They're all accurate. More specific than this one. If you're God the Father, you're sending your Son to earth. It's a plan that's been since before the dawning of the ages. You're sending your Son to earth. What day would you prophesy to the day that He's going to show up there? Let me eliminate this, first of all, from your possibilities. This is not when He was born. So it's not a prophecy about the date of His birth. It's something near the very end of His earthly ministry. So you probably say, well, it's His crucifixion. Wrong, it's not. You think, well, I mean, my goodness, wouldn't God predict? I mean, of all the important things, I mean, the whole planet revolves around the fact that His crucifixion, it's everything for us. Yes, it is, but it's not the day God prophesied specifically. Yes, His resurrection, I mean, His crucifixion, resurrection, His birth are all prophesied, but they're not to the day. This is a very specific day in the life and ministry of Christ. And that happened, by the way, it happens 4 days before His crucifixion. Your book of Luke, take a look there just real quick there in chapter 19. Jesus spent the majority of His three-year ministry, the vast majority, shushing people about who He was. He did not allow them to say. A demon He would cast out. The demon would say, I know You are the Holy One of God. He would say, shh. That didn't make sense to me. I mean, why would He do that? I mean, isn't that true? Who cares if a demon says it? Let him talk, right? Jesus wouldn't let him. Heals a man. Says, don't tell anybody. Thought that He was there to say, I'm the Messiah, wasn't He? That was the problem the Jews had with Him. His own brothers come to Him, if you recall, in the book of John, and says, no one who promises to be king keeps himself a secret. They didn't even understand why. I'm talking about His flesh and blood brothers, James and Jude. They didn't believe in Him either. Man, you're not running a very good political campaign. If you want to be known, you need to put your name out there. He was going around shushing everybody. He revealed Himself to a very small circle of people, and everybody else He said, shh. They wanted to make Him king, if you recall, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000. They recognized what He did, and they were immediately, it says, going to make Him king. He dismissed the crowd, sent the disciples across on the water, walked out to them later, if you'll remember. He was not interested at all in them anointing Him or raising Him up as king, not the least of which the reasons they had the wrong reasons for it. But there was a very specific reason, because there was coming a day in which He was going to be recognized as king, and it was going to be orchestrated by Him, and it was prophesied 483 years before. And that's what the concern of what we're reading here in verse 29 of Luke chapter 19. Jesus spent His whole ministry shushing people about who He was. And then there came a day in which He not only allowed people to acknowledge that He was the King of Israel and the King of the universe, He orchestrates it. Watch. Verse 29, and it came about when He approached Bethphage. This is what we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, 4 days before His crucifixion. He approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, and He sent two of His disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has never sat. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, thus you shall speak, the Lord has need of it. Notice, He's orchestrating this whole thing. He's orchestrating this whole ride into Jerusalem. He's setting the whole thing up. Those who were sent went away and found it just as He had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as He was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as He was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of the city of Jerusalem, overlooks the city and the Temple Mount and everything, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes. This is an accolade from the book of Psalms, an accolade about none other than the Messiah. So notice, they're publicly now proclaiming Him, and He's not shushing them. He set it up. They're publicly proclaiming Him as King. Peace, it says, in heaven, and glory in the highest. And I want you to notice here in 39, the Pharisees always come to our rescue in case we're missing stuff. They always come to our rescue and show us that what they understand. They knew that what the disciples were doing. They were upset about it. He's not a king. They got no right to say this about Him. And so they come to Jesus and they say to Him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Notice what Jesus says in response. I tell you, If these become silent, the stones will cry out. Hear what he's saying? Somebody's going to worship me as king today. Nobody's allowed to prior to this day. But this day, he said, you shush them, then the rocks are going to turn on for you. But he says, I'm going to be proclaimed as king today. And I'm orchestrating this riot into Jerusalem. And I've turned everybody away up until this point, but something has changed today. Something significant has been prophesied today, and it's going to be fulfilled. Guess what day this is? It's the 483rd day, or 82nd day up here. It's the final day. 483, I'm sorry. 483 years from the beginning of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and he says, everybody's going to, if you shut them, then I'm going to have the rocks cry out, but I'm going to be worshipped as king today. He rides into Jerusalem. Notice what happens. And when he had approached and he saw the city, he wept over it. Why? Had he not seen the city before? Had he not seen the disobedience? And had he not had a problem with the Pharisees before? Yes, he had. But notice, this is their day. And he holds them to it, and they're not going to get another day. And he says, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make you make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. Notice he's prophesying their doom, not because of his crucifixion. That's 4 days later. Because they did not recognize the prophesied day. They missed it. And they're not going to get a second chance. It will level you to the ground, your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Notice, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. And people consider the Bible to be approximations. And I do, don't get me wrong, God does speak in approximations on occasion. He just simply doesn't reveal to us the details. He gives us broad terms because if he gave us specific terms, my opinion is we would run off without him. So he gives us broad terms, so we'll have to trust him and follow him in specifics, right? There's occasions, they're rare, in which he gives us extremely specific ones. And these are the templates by which we can determine and judge all prophecy. When God says he's going to do something, what does he do? That exact thing. When he says, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean by that? That exact thing. When he says a person who fails to trust Christ, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God shall abide on him. What does he mean? That exact thing. Not approximations. It's specific. He says what he means, and he means exactly what he says. Again, this is a template. I mean, this is his first coming. This has already been done. It's already happened 2,000 years ago, but it's a template by which we're going to be able to judge or understand the last 7 years, those floating years. There's a break here between the end of the 483 years and the last seven, the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. We're in that break period right now. It's been 2,000 years, maybe a little bit more. But there is a trigger that sets off those last 7 years, just like there was for the 483. And when that trigger starts, you can count it to the day, the second coming of Christ. And we're going to see that next time. Don't miss next week. Be sick some other time. Don't miss next week, because, again, it's important that we put it all together, and then when we jump off into Revelation, into the judgment, all the things of God, it's going to make more sense. Got to have the skeletal structure together so we can begin to fill in the meat, if you will, the details. This, of course, is Christmas season and time to celebrate God's grace and goodness, and it's not the time we want to hear some hard message about how God's going to judge the world. And I totally agree with that. I mean, I don't preach from the Bible just the way I want to. I preach the way God leads me. So I'm just as saying what's up, God, as y'all are. But nonetheless, here we are. It's the time we celebrate God's kindness, his grace, the fact that God is good to us despite the fact that we don't deserve it. God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to become flesh so that ultimately he can die and take my place, so that he can shed his blood and pay for my sin. I mean, that's what we celebrate, and I'm not trying to take away, certainly, from that season and the goodness of God. And I'm just like you. I want God to stay good all the time. And I want him to continue to be good, and I want him to continue to overlook how stupid and ignorant I can be at times, and how I can fall to things that I shouldn't fall to, and how I should know better. I want him to continue to act that way and be that way to me constantly. And I want him really to be that way to our world. We got a world out there thumbing their nose at him, and God, they're still eating. They're still walking on two legs. They still have their health. They're still able to do things. They still have their jobs. God's being good to them, isn't he? Kind, gracious. And we celebrate that in this season. God comes in the form of a baby who ultimately comes a man, Jesus Christ. But here's something we must understand. God is good. In order for him to maintain his reputation as being good, especially when you consider that we live in a world that's full of rebellion and exploitation and wickedness, in order for him to maintain his reputation of being good, he has to stop it. He has to judge us. He's got to put a stop to what's going on here. So as much as we want to talk about the goodness of God, yeah, it's the goodness of God that's going to bring this whole place tumbling down. It's coming. It's coming as certain as his first coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's going to do everything that he prophesied, every last thing. For some, it's going to be the best thing in the world. For some, for many, don't be one of those. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me, please. Have you met the King, the Son of God? He has resurrected. He sits at the right hand of the one who is on the throne. All dominion and authority have been given to him. He stands ready. He exercises his authority now amongst us by rescuing those who would turn in faith to him. To those who realize that their sin has deserved death and that they do not want to stand before God and answer for the things they've done, who have an advocate on the right hand of the throne, standing there for him, waiting. He stands ready to accept every person who would turn her life or his life over to him. Every person who would cry out to him and say, Jesus, be my Savior, forgive my sin. He stands ready. Now the ball's in our court. Have you accepted him as Savior? Have you said, Lord, be my King, forgive my sin, be my Savior? Make me right with the Father. I kneel before you now so that I won't have to be made to kneel before you later. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have come to be our rescue, where we celebrate this Christmas season, that you came without anybody asking, but you agreed in the Godhead to rescue us by becoming a man, so simply so that you could die as a man for sins that you did not commit. Sins that we had committed. Thank you for loving us and rescuing us. Thank you that every person who calls on your name will be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you write your word in many cases so specifically, and that you say exactly what you mean, and you mean exactly what you say. Help us to trust that, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.